Please grab your Bibles. Grab a seat, grab a Bible. Turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Welcome especially to those visiting for the baptisms. If you knew, this is just where we're up to. I didn't pick this passage. I'm going to read it soon. I didn't pick this passage for Baptism Sunday, okay? That will probably become clear when I read it. But we just work through books of the Bible, and this is where we're up to this week. And by God's grace, we'll be edified by it. So we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm reading from verse 9 to verse 12. We'll hear now God's word. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Well, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me pray. Father, our prayer now is that of illumination, that by your Spirit you would take the words that are on that text that we just read and implant them in our hearts. Help us to see wonderful things from your word this morning. Overcome the limitations of this preacher. There are many. But help us see Jesus this morning. That will be enough for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage is actually really part two of what began last week. So there's some visitors here. We're going to have to do a little bit of a recap to kind of hold these things together. So cast your eyes back to the start of the chapter, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this: "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." So that is the pastoral burden of this passage, that when it comes to the return of Christ, when it comes to our being gathered to him, that you don't experience being shaken in mind, that is, you don't lose your mind and you don't be alarmed, like emotionally shaken and agitated and anxious. Isn't that, at one level, I find that a very encouraging thought, that a couple thousand years later, earlier, people were feeling a bit out of their mind when it came to end times things, that there was alarm even back as early as the early church. And it continues, it's not just a modern thing. Now, the reason they are alarmed is that they have been told that Jesus has already come, that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, that would be alarming. The idea that you missed it. Christ came, gathered his people, you missed it. That's an alarming thought. It's big if true. It's not true. And Paul's going to correct it. He's going to correct the false teaching that is harming the church. False teaching does do that. It harms the church. Sometimes people are made to feel like they are the ones harming the church for correcting the false teaching. You should just leave people alone. But Paul, out of love for this church, corrects the false teaching. And he makes a very simple argument. It's not a complicated argument, though this passage is full of a lot of mystery. The big ideas are pretty simple. You know that the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, because the things that have to happen before the day of the Lord, they haven't happened yet. Right? That's simple logic. Said last week, you can't say I've turned 40. If we go, wait a second, you haven't turned 40. You haven't turned 30 yet. Right? I was trying to think of a non-controversial example of something like this. So it's like, say you said to me, Pauline Hanson is the Prime Minister. Okay? Now, I might think whatever I might think. But one reason I know that is not true is we have not had an election. Okay? So something has to happen before the next thing. And Paul's basically saying that, you know, the day of the Lord can't have happened. There's two things that have to have happened before that happens. Verse 3, the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Do you see? Two things must happen first. The rebellion, and you might say the rebel. The man of lawlessness. Now, the man of lawlessness was our focus last week. We talked about him. We said that this rebel from verses 3 to 8, I think is the focus, is probably the same picture that we're given in John's epistles of the one he calls the Antichrist, the one we see in the visions of that John records in the book of Revelation of the beast. He's presented over and over in all of these pictures as a kind of fake Christ. Like, he parallels and parodies the real thing. He mimics the real Christ. He is anti-Christ, not just that he's against him, but that he's a replacement Christ. We also said that he's not just an end times figure, and that the Bible indicates that there are antichrists, if you like, throughout all of history. There are like dress rehearsals, if you like, of the real thing, the main one that will come towards the end. So 1 John 2:18 says this, "As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." Or in our passage, we have a man of lawlessness, but then in verse 7 it says, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Do you see? All right, so now we move from the rebel to the rebellion, from the deceiver to those whom he deceives. Both must happen before the day of the Lord. Paul uses the word, it's translated in the SV as the rebellion must come first. The Greek word is apostasis. It's where we get the word apostasy from. Before the end, Paul says this, there will be a great apostasy. There will be a great falling away. There will be a great abandoning of Christ and his church. Now, like the Antichrist, I think this apostasy has an ultimate form that he's pointing toward that comes just before the end. But you might say there have been many apostasies. We see that in Old Testament Israel, throughout the Old Testament. We've seen that throughout church history. We see it even today in movements like deconstruction. What is apostasy? Let's spend a little bit of time defining that, because that is the theme of our passage this morning. Apostasy. A couple of things it's not. It's not backsliding. You see, Christians can fall into sin. They can fall for a period of time or a season into all kinds of temptations where their sense of God in their lives is impaired. They neglect the means of God's grace. They rarely pray, read God's word. Where the church is neglected, their consciences are wounded. But eventually, if it's backsliding, grace wins out. They repent. They eventually are restored. There are examples of this in the Bible, isn't there? King David is an example. The Apostle Peter is an example. He sins grievously, doesn't he? On the night that Jesus will be crucified, denies knowing him 3 times. But what happens after? He repents bitterly and is restored. So apostasy begins with backsliding, but backsliding need not end in ultimate final apostasy, a final leaving of Christ. So apostasy is also not just anyone who rejects the gospel, okay? It's not all unbelievers. Not every unbeliever in the world has committed apostasy. It's a subset of unbeliever. That is, it is the unbeliever who has fallen away from Christ. It is the unbeliever who once said, "I do believe." They've turned away from the God that they once claimed to know and love. It's the ceasing of praying to a God that they once said that they trusted. It's no longer singing praises to God that they once did lift up their voices to. It's the leaving of the church after visibly, at least, belonging to it. It might just be that the person has decided to redefine the whole Christian faith in terms that they like. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, argued that this is actually probably far worse than general unbelief. He said, "It is a greater affront to deny him after an experience of his sweetness and assistance than to deny him before any dealing with him or trial of him." See what he's saying? It's much worse because you've known him. You've known some of his grace in your life. You've known some of his word. You know his promises. Your abandonment is in light of knowledge, not ignorance. It's a great sin. And it's one that the Bible warns against regularly. The book of Hebrews, I think, is basically a book against apostasy. It's basically saying, don't leave the faith. To those whom he's writing to, don't do it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews 10 uses graphic language to describe what apostasy is. He calls it the trampling underfoot of the Son of God. He calls it profaning the blood of the covenant. He says it has outraged the spirit of grace. And there's cautionary examples in the Bible, isn't there? Isn't there, of people who did apostatize, went down this tragic road. 1 Timothy 1:19 describes Hymenaeus and Alexander who, quote, made shipwreck of their faith. Or Demas. Demas, once whom Paul described as my fellow worker. At the end of Paul's life, he says this about Demas. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. After Jesus himself said difficult things once in John chapter 6, it says this, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They turned back and no longer walked with him. Judas, of course, appeared to be one of Christ's disciples. It visibly looked like he was part of the group. And so he came under a lot of grace. He heard the sermons. He saw the miracles. He appeared like one of them. You know he appeared like one of them because when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't all just like look at Judas and go, I think we know who. They didn't know. They're like, is it me? And yet he fell away. See, apostasy assumes a good beginning. It presumes a good start. For there to be a falling away, there has to have first been a falling in, if you like. And that's the picture that Jesus gives in the parable of the sower, isn't it? You know, some seed falls on rocky soil. And Jesus describes who the rocky soil is, like how they receive the word, the seed of the word. Jesus says it's someone who hears the word and receives it with joy. That is a really good start. But when persecution or difficulty comes, they fall away. The seed also fell on thorny soil. And again, that seemed to show life. Up shot the sprouts. But the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choked it out, Jesus says. See, neither were ever actually of the good soil. So what visibly marks the good soil, what we can observe, because we can't see faith inside somebody, but what we can see is a life that perseveres in producing fruit in their lives of the good soil. So 1 John 2:19 is about, well, apostates, people who left the church, didn't persevere in Christ. It says this in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That is apostasy. And there will be a great apostasy in the final days before Jesus' return. Matthew 24:10, Jesus says similar things. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Well, that's what our passage is about, the tragic path to apostasy, which ends in condemnation. It's a warning, I think, to anyone that is on that path. But also, I think this passage is meant to be a comfort to those who are not on that path. I think that's how Paul thinks about the Thessalonians as he writes this letter. He's not thinking, I'm worried that this is some of you. He's very convinced this is not you. This is the people, perhaps, who are persecuting you. It does happen. So there's an inherent warning to it. But I think it's also a massive comfort. This probably does not describe those who are in Christ. And praise God, take comfort and assurance from that. So I got 5 steps of apostasy. My voice is not that great, is it? Have you noticed that? It feels like I'm super craggy. I haven't been that well this week. If you can bear with it, I'll keep trying. All right? Okay, 5 things. 5 steps on the path of apostasy. First, the deception of the Antichrist. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Now that passage, that little phrase there, that little verse, like that is chock full of Antichrist parallels and parodies of the real thing, isn't it? Did you notice? Like first it talks about the coming of the lawless one, his parousia. Well, look back at verse 1. What did we read earlier? Now concerning the coming, parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or the verse just before ours, the last verses of verse 8, it ends with this, the appearance of his, Jesus, coming. And then verse 9, immediately straight after, the coming of the lawless one. We have two comings. He's trying to mimic, parody, the real thing. It also says that his coming is by the activity of Satan, by the working of Satan, that he is sent, this one. He is empowered by another. Well, so is the true Christ. He is sent by the Father. He is empowered by the Spirit. He doesn't come off his own bat. Jesus is the incarnation of God. You might say the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is in some senses an incarnation of Satan himself. What does it say that he does when he comes? What does he do? With all power and false signs and wonders. Power, signs, and wonders. Does that remind you of anybody? Of course, the Lord Jesus. Acts 2:22, Jesus was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Now, notice what our text says about those signs and wonders. What does it say? They are false. You could take that in a couple of ways. You could take that in the sense that they are fake miracles. You know, it's like a bit of smoke and mirrors. Made it look like that. It's like, look over there. Oh, what's this over here? You know, like it's very clever kind of magician. To be fair, there is a lot of that even in our day. Even recently, that it's been exposed, doesn't it? There's been a lot of fake prophecies, a lot of fake false signs and wonders. People looking up Facebook online and then saying, I've got a word for you. Things like that. Well, that does deceive, doesn't it? False signs and wonders do deceive like that. But I wonder if that's not what it means here. That it's not saying that these are false signs and wonders, but that they are lying signs and wonders. It's not saying that the signs and wonders aren't real. They may actually be very real. But what are they doing? They're telling a lie. They're in support of a lie. So the NIV translated it like this. It says, he will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. Jesus did signs and wonders. It served the truth. He will come. He will also do signs and wonders, and it will serve lies. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So Jesus doesn't say these are fake signs and wonders. Jesus just said they will come and they'll do great signs and wonders so as to lead astray. They tell lies. Though they're real, they're lying. The beast in Revelation 13:13, it performs great signs, it says, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth. Satan wants to deceive. He wants to lead people away from the truth. He wants to lead people away from Christ, the true Christ. He wants followers. He wants people to come after him. One great way to do that is signs and wonders, isn't it? We love that stuff. We're like, oh, you're powerful, we'll follow you. Oh, you can do those things? Like, we're so visual, we're so into the spectacular, we're not so much into the ordinary stuff of life, preaching, reading, and studying God's word. We want the spectacular. Oh, you're spectacular. I'm going after you. You've got what I really want. You know what this means? This means that the existence of signs and wonders are not proof of a valid gospel ministry. So if someone claims to have done amazing, miraculous signs and wonders, great ones, my first question is not, were they real? My first question is, what's your gospel? What are the signs and wonders in support of? They may be real. Maybe. Is it in support of the truth or is it in support of a lie? Deuteronomy 13:1-3, I think it's super helpful in this. This is Moses speaking to Israel. He says this, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. See what I'm saying? It's like someone comes along and they're like, I'm going to do a crazy, amazing miracle. And then they do it. And you're like, whoa, you have my ear. I'm interested in the things you might have to say. And they say, let's go after other gods, ones you don't really know about. Let's go serve them. You got to go, no. No, I love the true God. And Moses is saying, the Lord's testing you. Do you love the Lord your God? Or do you love the spectacular? Do you love power? Do you love this, healing? Or do you love God? Well, God says, you shall not listen. Well, that's the first step on the path of final apostasy. It's the deception of Satan. The second one is this, wicked deception. So verse 10 continues and says, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Now you might translate that as, and with all deception of unrighteousness. Deception of unrighteousness. That is, unrighteousness deceives, or sin deceives. So it's not just the man of sin, the man of lawlessness that tells lies. Sin lies. It seeks to deceive. The Bible speaks about the deceitfulness of sin. For sin to be effective, of course, it has to be deceptive. For sin to be effective, it has to be deceptive. It can't be honest. Sin never wants to be honest with you. Otherwise, you'll never do it. It doesn't come up to you and go, I'm going to bring into your life all kinds of trouble. I am here to steal your joy, make you miserable. I want to enslave you. I want to hurt those around you. I want to lead you into God's condemnation on your soul for all eternity. No, it gets dressed up in other clothes and speaks sweetly and makes amazing promises. And it hides all the consequences. It is a wicked deception. It is the deception of unrighteousness. Look down at verse 12. Verse 12 uses the same word that the ESV translates wicked here, but translates it as unrighteousness in verse 12. And look at the lie that it says that's connected to unrighteousness. It says there is pleasure in unrighteousness. What a lie. What a well-crafted lie. Because we want pleasure. And the lie is there is pleasure in unrighteousness. What a well-dressed-up sin that is. Come here for pleasure. God is keeping you from pleasure. God is holding back from you great things in your life. God's lying to you. God's stingy with your joy. He holds back what would be awesome in your life. He's a killjoy. He's actually a pretty cruel taskmaster. His law is tough, isn't it? Come delight in wickedness. There's more joy in lies than honesty, it says. There's more pleasure in porn than purity. It's more blessed actually to keep than to give. Hate your enemy, you'll love it. In C.S. Lewis' book, Screwtape Letters, where you have a senior demon who's training a junior demon, it talks about using the promise of pleasure in order to deceive the patient, the one that this junior demon's in charge of deceiving. He says this, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain, it is better style to get the man's soul and give him nothing in return. That is what really gladdens our Father's heart. Ever-increasing cravings, ever-diminishing pleasure. The path of apostasy always includes this step, wicked deception. Now notice carefully who Paul says is deceived by this. Who is it effective on? For those who are perishing. Paul is not convinced that this is the Thessalonians. He does not describe them as those who are perishing. He describes them as those who have a wonderful hope as they await until the Lord Jesus comes, where they will see him face to face. But the wicked deception does work on some. Paul uses the same phrase in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to who? Those who are perishing. So it's the same group, isn't it? They kind of go together, I reckon. Like Paul says, those who are perishing, they hear the gospel. They hear about Christ and his death and his resurrection. They go, that's folly. This is the most, for people who are perishing, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. What are you talking about? Sounds moronic. Sounds stupid. Well, what do they believe instead? Wicked deceptions. Lies. So that's the second thing. The third, then, on the path of apostasy is a refusal to love the truth. Do you see what it says? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So there it was. It was held out to them. The truth. Paul said, love this. It is true. Why wouldn't you love this? The truth there, it just replaces the word gospel. Paul often speaks about the gospel and just uses the word truth interchangeably. He's saying they refused to welcome a love of the truth. The gospel was shared, and there's nothing wrong with the message. It is lovable in that sense. It's a wonderful message. Paul came to them and said, Christ came, the God incarnate. He came for you. He lived a perfect life to earn salvation on your behalf. He died on a cross to take away all the punishment that you deserve for all of your sin. He took it all on himself. He rose again. First fruits of our own resurrection. We get to live now and live with him forever and ever. Will you love the truth? It says that they did not love. They did not literally welcome the love of the truth. Those in apostasy say, I no longer welcome any love for that. Which gets to the heart, isn't it, and the nature of apostasy. That it's not merely an intellectual decision. We don't walk away from God for purely intellectual reasons, logical reasons. Paul's saying, that's not what it is. It's moral. It's about your heart. It's actually just about what you love. Someone falls away, the question is not an intellectual one, it's an affection one. It's not, I don't want to believe that. It's, I don't want to love that. And ultimately, their apostasy, then, is not to blame on the man of lawlessness. It's not to blame on Satan. Can't blame it on God. It's ultimately them and their desires. And sometimes an atheist is quite honest about this. The atheist and writer and philosopher Aldous Huxley admitted this in his autobiography. He's talking about his opposition to God was actually not driven by intellectual arguments. It was fundamentally just driven by sensual desires. He writes this in his own autobiography. He says, for myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially, that's what he proposed, philosophy of meaninglessness, was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and, hear this, liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. See what he's admitting? I didn't leave religion behind because of intellectual reasons. It was moral. I wanted to do whatever I wanted to do. And I found a philosophy that would work for me. There's another illustration of this. I've told this story before, but it fits so perfectly with what's happening here. I'm going to share it again. And it's John Lennox. John Lennox, the great Oxford mathematician, evangelist. He's talking about being a Christian, studying maths. It's not, you know, not the realm of lots of Christians. He tells a story of being invited into a room of a Nobel Prize winner who knew that he was a Christian studying maths. And he shared the story and he said this. He'd invited several other senior members of the university, including, sadly, the chaplain of the college. And they stood around. He sat me in a chair and said, now, do you want a career in science? I said, yes. Well, in front of these witnesses tonight, give up this naive faith in God because you'll never make it. Lennox says the pressure was enormous. I wondered what to say, and I believe that the Lord helped me. I said, "Sir, what have you got to offer me that's better than what I've got in Christ?" So there's a moment he could have walked away. Apostasy, here it is. It's on the table. What would be the reason that he walks away? It would not be intellectual. It would not be like, "Oh, you told me some math I didn't know before," or something like that. What would it be? "Don't you love your career?" No, he says, "I love the truth. I love the gospel." And so the temptations of another love are dispelled by the vast superior love that he had found in the truth, in the gospel, in Christ. What have you got to offer me that's better than what I have in Christ? That's where the battle rages, isn't it? In our hearts, even now. Every Sunday, we come under the sound of the truth, the word of God. Will we welcome a love for it? The Thessalonians, I think, were great examples of welcoming a love of the truth. 1 Thessalonians, the first letter that Paul sent, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said to them, "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And then he says in chapter 2, verse 13, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." That's how they received it. Okay, that's the third. The fourth step on the path of apostasy is God sends a strong delusion. Verse 11 reads, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false." That's a bit jarring, isn't it? Did you all say the same thing? God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Read that right? To understand what's happening there, the "therefore" is super important, isn't it? It's on account of what just happened that this happens. What just happened? They refused. They had a settled resolve. I will not welcome the truth. I will not welcome the love of the truth. That will not happen here. Therefore, God's judgment on them is actually perfectly fitting. In a sense, God gives them up to what they want, what they've chosen. He says, in a sense, "Your will be done." Delusion. Believe what is false then. Now, this dynamic is unsettling, but it happens a number of times in the Bible. We saw it even in Exodus, you know, with Pharaoh. He hardens his heart. What is his judgment? It's fitting, isn't it? God hardens his heart. King Ahab, the evil king, hated God, persecuted true prophets. Well, 1 Kings 22:22 says that God sent a lying spirit into the mouth of false prophets to lead them all into destruction. Romans chapter 1 is probably the classic text on all this. And Paul is describing the plight of humanity who has suppressed the truth about God. He says they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. He says they've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They've chosen to worship created things and not the Creator. So what is the wrath of God on that? In Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed, it says, but in what way? Three times. It says God gave them up. Verse 24 says God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Brothers and sisters, there are actually limits to God's mercy and grace. They're actually not held out forever. And God can bring final judgment, final condemnation early in a person's life and give them over to the sin that they have obstinately and settledly chosen. And that is the judgment at the end. Basically, Revelation 22 verse 11 describes God's last judgment like this. God says, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be evil." So keep going then. That's what you've chosen. R.C. Sproul was talking about the Lord's Prayer. He wrote this. He said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." He says, Jesus was saying, pray. Pray that you may never be placed in the arena where you are tested and not protected from Satan. Pray that the Father will never give you over to sin. Because the worst thing that could happen to anyone is to experience judicial abandonment. It's the worst thing that God could do is to give us over to our sin. It would be just. Now, why is Paul saying this? That's my question. Why does Paul bring this up? Why bring it up to the Thessalonians who are, he's wanting them when it comes to the coming of the Lord Jesus and all that, to not lose their minds and not be alarmed. And he throws in this, God sends a strong delusion. Why? I think two reasons. One, it's a comfort. God has clearly not done this to them. That God is so obviously, graciously at work in that church. But second, it is and would be a comforting thing to know that in a world where in a world of great apostasy, God is still sovereign. God is not alarmed. He's not losing his mind. You need not lose your mind. You need not be alarmed. God is sovereign even in a world like this. The battle between God and Satan is not like dualistic. Do you know what I mean? It's not like good and evil, yin and yang, like battling it out. Who's going to win? Oh, it's going to be tough to figure out. Sometimes it feels like evil's winning. Sometimes it feels like God's winning. That's not the case. God wins. Like, it's not Star Wars. You know, you got the dark side, and it really feels like the rebels can't really fight back. Will the Jedi have enough? You know, like all that. That's not the picture in the Bible, is it, at all? Like, do you remember what we saw last week? What happens? Like, the man of lawlessness is revealed. He's doing his thing. That's frightening. You remember what it said last week? Verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. It's not an epic battle. Now Paul says that while Satan is deceiving, God is using those deceptions for his purposes of judgment. Yes, it can be scary to think that God is sovereign over a world full of evil like this. But it is far scarier if he's not. If God is not sovereign, even in times of great apostasy, when the world seems out of control, Paul actually has no right to tell the Thessalonians, and don't be alarmed and don't lose your mind. The very obvious thing to be that you should be alarmed. God might be losing. Acts chapter 4 records a prayer of believers who are wanting boldness to keep preaching the gospel amidst persecution. And they pray this in Acts 4:27. They're praying this. They say, "Truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So there are believers under persecution, they're wanting boldness to keep preaching. They are not alarmed. They are not troubled in mind. Why? Because they know that the most evil act that ever happened in the history of the world, when humanity murdered the Son of God, God was in sovereign control. They were doing whatever his hand and plan had predestined to take place. That's comfort. And we need comfort like that during times of great disturbance. All right, step number 5 on the path of apostasy, the final stop, and that is condemnation. Verse 12 says this, "In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." I guess it's not that surprising an end to this path, is it? Though it is terribly tragic. People will come to mind as in a passage like this. We'll all know someone, people we love, who've gone down this road. Those who go down this path, of course, are so deceived they don't see that this is the ending. They can't see past their own sin. They can't see past their own pleasure. They can't see past their own deception. But this is the end. And Paul described what the condemnation looks like back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 8, Paul wrote, "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." In a sense, Paul's saying, the path of rejecting God, that does, like when it comes to eternity, when it comes to death, it keeps going that path. The path that's set in this life continues into eternity. Well, that's the passage. There's different ways to respond to a passage like that, isn't there? There may be some here this morning that do need to hear what I think is an inherent warning in the passage, almost necessarily. That maybe just too much of this path of apostasy describes where your heart is at presently. It's too much deceitfulness of sin, pleasure in unrighteousness, not welcoming the love of the truth. If you do sense that God is graciously working by his Spirit, convicting you, calling you to himself this morning, don't spurn his grace for another second. Respond to his grace. It's his grace that calls. It's his grace that is speaking in your heart even now. Love the truth. That's all that's being asked for. It's true. It's lovely. Love it. Receive it. Best news in the world, and be saved. You know, when I was looking at this passage, I was thinking, Baptism Sunday. This is, it's quite literally the opposite of what we think is happening in Levi and Micah. But I think it's also very comforting. Paul's not using this passage as a warning to the Thessalonians. I think it's meant to be assurance. This isn't you. You know, when someone becomes a member of the church, we as a church are saying, we don't believe this is you. We don't believe that. We believe we can see God's grace at work. You seem to love the truth. You've welcomed it. Praise God for that. Come be baptized. The path you're on is not to apostasy. The path you're on is to heaven. The path you're on is to the Lord Jesus. The path you're on is to eternity with him. Now, we all have a meantime, don't we? Between now and that day, there's still a path, so we still have our kind of path. But what does a path to heaven look like? I was thinking about it, and I thought, well, if the path to apostasy is this, I guess the path to heaven is the exact opposite. But let me do that little experiment, and then we're done. First, then, instead of the deception of the Antichrist, believe the real Christ. Look at Christ. That's the path to heaven. Him revealed in his word. That's where you find him. John Owen wrote this. He said, "How often in the reading of the Bible do we meet with and are, as it were, surprised with gracious words that enlighten, quicken, comfort, endear, and engage our souls? How often do we find sin wounded, grace encouraged, faith excited, love inflamed?" Yeah, that's the opposite of the path of apostasy. Path to heaven, looking to Christ in his word. Seeing and savoring him. Second, well, instead of wicked deception, the deceitfulness of sin, flee from sin. Run to Jesus. Sin and Jesus are opposites. Resist sin. Resist the smallest inclination to sin. Resist it. Don't tolerate the smallest sin. It's lying to you. It's lying. It's dressed up. It's trying, but it is lying. But when it comes to Jesus, never resist the smallest inclination towards him. As soon as you feel like praying, pray. As soon as you don't feel like praying, quickly pray. Read God's word. Hear the truth. Don't tolerate just a little Christ. Mark Jones wrote this. He said, "Those who have tasted that the Lord is good should want to taste more of such goodness. Don't be content with little when a lot is promised." Well, third, instead of refusing to welcome the love of the truth or the pleasure in unrighteousness, ask God, plead with him to give you more love for God and more love for the gospel. Again, that's where the battle rages in our hearts. What will we love? The Christian diet is the love of God shown to us in the gospel. When David backslid horrifically, do you remember what his prayer was? Part of it? He pleaded that God would restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He didn't say he'd lost it, like he needed to get saved. He was saved. He was backslidden. Restore the joy of salvation. Oh, brothers and sisters, we should rather the cross of Christ than all the crowns that the world might offer us. Sometimes we sing a song that goes like that, don't we? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. Fourth then, instead of the hardening work of God that's going on in this passage, plead for the gracious illumination of the truth in your own heart. The opposite. Psalm 119:18 is a good prayer. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Well, that's a prayer that God will always graciously want to answer. You know, much of this path towards heaven, I think I've just been mentioning, we should pray for that and pray for that and pray for that and keep praying. J.C. Ryle said this, what is the cause of most backsliding? I believe, as a general rule, one of the chief causes is neglect of private prayer. You may be very sure when men fall men fail in private long before they fail in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world. Well, then the last step is guaranteed, isn't it? Well, then at the end of that path, if you go down that path, we will all die. We will all in this room, we will all stand before the judgment throne, and the promise that we have is that we will enter into glory. We will enter into rest. We will enter into unbridled joy for all the rest of our days, and all of eternity. We will be so happy. We're going to sing Amazing Grace in a moment. It has a verse that goes like this, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let me pray. Well, Father, our prayer now is essentially just that. Help us to welcome a love of the truth, a love of the gospel, to welcome it into our hearts and cast away all deceptions. So we might see clearly in this world and walk with you with all our hearts from today till that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.